I almost entitled this sermon 50 Shades of Grey, but I thought, you know, that'll get me in trouble. Dave was kidding. When we were younger, there was a show called Love American Style, and the pastor had a sermon, I Am Religious Yellow, because there was a book out called I'm Curious Yellow, which was very controversial, and the minister got in trouble for it. So I say that because 50 Shades of Grey was a very popular book in the last year. The title of the sermon is The Law of Liberty in the Light of Love. The Apostle Paul still talking about liberty, what we're allowed to do and how love should come into that. Remember this section, Paul is, the Apostle Paul. Here you have this gospel story, right? In the Old Testament, you have this nation of Israel, which is raised up by God to show how he is going to save the human race, which has fallen into sin because of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, and he has these animal sacrifices that they offer and everything. And then Jesus is born in Nazareth, and he comes forth, and he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he dies on the cross. And we're told that there he's paying the penalty for our sins, and he's raised from the dead. To prove to us that God has accepted his sacrifice for our sin, and if we trust him, we will live. And then he has these apostles that he has to go out and tell the story, 12 of them, and one of them hangs himself, the betrayer. And so he raises up a 12th, Paul, this Pharisee, and he says to Paul, you're going to go to the non-Jews now. And so he goes to all these cities and starts churches, and one of them is Corinth, this wicked city. And God raises up a church. And the wickedness of that city and the former wickedness of their lives doesn't completely get eradicated when they come to Christ, and it causes troubles in the church. And one of them has to do with sacrifices, meat that's being sold in the marketplace that had been offered in the temples to false gods. And Paul's spending 3 chapters dealing with that. And one of the things he says to them is, okay, you can't go to these pagan temples and partake of those meals because that is worship and they're worshiping demons. People are saying to you, those idols are nothing, there's no God behind me. He says, you're right, but the devil is behind all false worship, and you're really communicating and communing with him when you go into the temple and do this. Don't do it. And he comes to the end of this chapter, and he wraps it all up by dealing with an issue that every one of us deal with. I mentioned the book 50 Shades of Grey simply because if you think of the title, you think, what's gray? Gray areas. And this is like there's 50 gray areas. Is that what this is all about? Well, it's the story of a very wealthy businessman named Christian Grey who meets a college graduate who's young and naive, and they enter into a romantic relationship. And he takes her into the world of bizarre sexual expressions, sadomasochism and all this other stuff. And this book sweeps the nation. You know, people are giving it. Women are giving it. You got to read this book. You got to read this book. And it's one of those things that it's exciting and it pushes the boundaries and everything and everybody. And if you really like it, you're sophisticated, see, because this is forbidden stuff, but we know it isn't. And, the gray is taking over. And, well, that's what's going on in Corinth. They're saying, we're Christians now and, you know, we can do anything we want now. And they're involved in sexual immorality, we are told in chapter 6. But this type of thing sweeping the nation. And I think you wonder, how can a book like that do that in our culture? And I think it can because in our culture, everything's gray. Everything's gray. There's no black and white anymore. Everything's up for grabs. There are no absolutes. But here we are as Christians living in this culture, and we believe that there is black and white. There are things God says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt very clearly. There are things he says you must do. There are things that he says you shouldn't do, not to be saved, but because we're saved, out of thanksgiving to glorify God and his grace. He gives us absolute no's and absolute yeses. But we as Christians also deal with these gray areas, these behaviors that God doesn't condemn, But they seem at times to be harmful for some people to do and other people to not do. There's a technical theological term for that. It's called the adiaphora. There's the diaphora and the adiaphora, and that means things written to and not written to. In other words, the things God has written about, thou shalt not murder, but then there are other things that he hasn't, like he hasn't said thou shalt not watch the Disney Channel. He hasn't said that, has he? He hasn't said thou shalt not watch television, you know? And so here we are in this gray area, and for we Christians, it can get complicated. I was listening to a sermon, and a pastor was basically, you know, challenging his congregation to say, should a Christian who's an electrical engineer work for the casinos in Atlantic City, keeping the lights on and the slot machines working? Or is that person contributing to the sin of gambling? He said, what about the Christian who works in a motel? And that motel is constantly used by people who are... And we actually had a friend, a young guy in our church, went to seminary, and so his wife had to go to work, and she got a job in a cleaning motel. And she would tell us what goes on in that motel. And she struggled. Should she be cleaning those rooms so that the next couples can come in and cheat on their wives and commit... You know, this was a struggle for her. Is this right for her to do? You know, and we think in our world, is it right for your kids to date, or should they have courtship? How many kids should you have? Is the full quiver be the rule, or can birth control be practiced? On and on, all these, what kind of music are you allowed to listen to and let your kids listen? These are all areas, they're gray, they're areas we have to make value judgments. And how do we deal with that? Well, see, the politics, right? What political party should you belong to? And, who should you vote for as a president? You know, these are these gray areas. How do we have guidance in these areas? Well, that's what Paul is writing to them. You know, you say, the question is, how do you do the right thing without the right verse? Right? And the way you do it, how do you know what the essentials from the non-essentials? How do you tell? And the way we tell is not by a specific verse, but by principles given to us in the scriptures. And Paul gives the Corinthians several principles to know how to act in these questionable situations as he ends this subject. Isn't it wonderful that in a couple of weeks we'll be able to get away from the controversial stuff and we can talk about head coverings? You know, 1 Corinthians is a real challenge because of their culture and our culture. But the thing that hasn't changed is facing these gray areas. We face them all the 50 shades of gray? How about 1,000 shades of gray? Every day we're having to make those kinds of decisions as to whether I should do this or I get invited to something. This comes up, that comes up. What should I do? So we're going to look at this in three ways. There's a guiding principles for gray areas that Paul gives us. And then he shows us a contemporary application. He talks to the Corinthians of what's going on right away in their lives. Look, here's how it applies. And then he makes a vital distinction concerning gray areas for all Christians, which protects the individual's liberty as we think about the liberty of others. So, look at verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The Apostle Paul here is giving them some principles. You see, we saw one of these statements back in chapter 6. The Corinthians had certain mottos they lived by, and one of them was, all things are lawful. We're Christians now. Christ died for our sins. He kept the law. All things are lawful. And if you remember what was going on, some of them were actually going to the brothels and taking part in the sexual immorality that was all over the city of Corinth. And Paul was saying to them, you cannot unite with a prostitute and be united to Christ at the same time. This is wrong. Well, they're using this again, thinking about, you know, eating meat offered to idols. The idols are nothing. We get in, but we can go to these pagan temples and we can sit down at these worship meals and eat. It's no big deal. The idol isn't a god. And Paul says, you're wrong. The devil is behind this. And you should not be involved in that. You say it's lawful. Well, all things... And here when he says all things are lawful, I mean, you know, all things aren't lawful. Paul says, the scriptures say, thou shalt not murder. It's not lawful to murder. Paul's talking here about those gray areas. In those gray, and they're saying, in those gray areas, all things along, we can do anything we want, anytime we want. Stop bugging me. Okay? That's the type of thing that he's saying here. And so Paul gives a correction to this. He says, when you lack a verse, find a principle. And here's the principle, Paul says. Okay, all these gray areas, all lawful. There's no law against these things. However, not all things are helpful, and not all things build others up, depending on the context and depending on what it is. So don't seek your own good, but think about the good of your neighbor when you make decisions about what you're going to get involved in. So he gives three principles here in this section. Says the first thing you ought to ask about things that are permissible and you're questioning is ask, is it good for you? Does it edify? When he says all things don't build up, you look at that word edify. We use that word to talk about building us up spiritually, making us spiritually stronger. Paul's saying, ask yourself, is this edifying to you? It may be lawful to, I just remember Pastor Al Martin, who some of you know of, was a powerful preacher in the Reformed Baptist Church for decades. I think he's retired now. I remember he was raised in a Christian home, and he rebelled, and sports was his God. He was a very good athlete, and he came to Christ like his senior year of high school. And as he got into college, and he found out that he could not get involved in any organized sport without it taking over his life. It would consume him. And he just said, I can't do it. Now, does that mean nobody can play organized sports? And so he looked at that and he said, when I get involved in organized sports, he said, I jog. That keeps me in shape. I go beyond that to get involved in a golf league or anything else, the competition and everything. It consumes me and it affects my spiritual life. Now, that was him. That's not necessarily other people. So every one of us have to ask ourselves when we have these, should I go to the movie? Should I have a television? Should I, have cable? Should I be involved in this sport, in this recreation or whatever? You ask yourself, does this build me up? Does this help me grow as a Christian? Or does this put a drag on my Christian life? Does this bring me into areas which open me up to other areas that I probably shouldn't get involved? And we need to be asking those kinds of questions when we live our lives. Now, we don't live our lives in fear. That's why Paul says, in a sense, you have this freedom to live. You don't live in fear of what everybody is going to think. But Paul says you should be asking these questions. Does this edify? Will this build me up or will this tear me down? Now, the second thing is it good for others? Is it helpful for others? I think that's what he means when he says not all things are helpful. The law of love is to reign in these things in terms of what is loving as I do these things and other people are affected or are watching. And there's a difference between the biblical law of love and what we call situation ethics. Situation ethics was introduced, I believe it was like the mid-20th century, into the church, and it was basically that the situation determines what you should do, and love is the guide. And so they would say, therefore, when you're in a situation, and that's a, say the situation, like abortion. Here's the situation. You have somebody who is sexually assaulted and they're pregnant. It's a young girl. What's the loving thing to do? Well, obviously the loving thing to do is to get her an abortion. That situation demands that loving act. And we say, well, wait a minute. God says to take a human life in the womb or elsewhere is murder. And so therefore, situation ethics says love trumps truth. We say, no, truth trumps love or guides love. And so when Paul is talking about thinking about your neighbor, he says you are to think about your neighbor's welfare in light of what God says is good for your neighbor and not necessarily what our culture says is good for our neighbor, because those can be two very different things. And another thing we have to guard against as we do this, because, I think the scriptures are very clear. I'm thinking about that hymn we sang, Lord, Prone to Wonder. One of the things I found out, religious people, and I was one of them growing up, and then I was like unreligious for a while. But religious people tend to look at themselves and say, aren't I wonderful? And isn't it wonderful that I'm not prone to wonder, that I'm such a good person? That's what religion says. When you come to know Christ, what you say is, isn't it wonderful to know that I'm prone to wonder? I'm my own worst enemy? That my tendency is to sin? But praise the Lord, Jesus died for my sins and God will forgive me of my sins. Don't you want politicians who stand up and don't say, I will never lie to you, but say, I pray by God's grace I will never lie to you. And if I do lie to you, I pray that he'll convict me and I'll admit that lie. Wouldn't you like to hear that from a politician? Well, I think the difference between being religious and knowing Christ is how we deal with our own sin. And it can skew us enough that we can say, well, I'm going to do what's good for the person because ultimately that's going to be good for me. You know, that relational selling, the salesmen are supposed to go in and make friends and get to know the person and show them why buying my product is going to be really good for you, when the bottom line is going to be really good for me if you buy my product. You know, there's that selfish motive in there that we always have to struggle against. You know, when I mentioned Wayne Alderson, who had been the manager of a steel foundry in the Pittsburgh area, and they had a very bad strike, and he went to a men's retreat, and he heard R.C. Sproul speak on You Must Be Born Again, and he was born again. He came to know Christ as his Savior, and he thought about his work as a manager in his foundry and said, I have to be a Christian in that foundry, and I have to start valuing these workers because they're made in the image of God, and I can't treat them as lowlife anymore and have this adversarial approach to management that just goes at them and tries to see what we can get away with not giving them. And so he went in and did that and solved the strike, and the place became so productive that another company bought it. Brasier's Erie, in fact, bought this foundry. And then they said to Wayne Alderson, you have a job, but you got to change your management style. We want an adversarial management style. And he said, I can't do it. And he quit. He started a ministry called Value of the Person. He taught at Princeton Business School, this concept of valuing people. If you'll value them and care for them, they will produce and you'll have less labor problems. He said, but if you're going to use it to manipulate the worker, they will know it and it will make it worse. Well, when I was living out there, just below us, there was a Volkswagen plant. They called Wayne Alderson in. They instituted Value of the Person and they used it to manipulate their workers. And he told them, don't do it. They basically told them to get out. They did it. A strike went on, and that plant eventually closed because it was this whole thing, we value you, but we're valuing you because it turns around and benefits us. And Paul is saying that you consider other people for their sake, for their blessing, whether you get anything out of it or not. That's what he's calling us to when we think of our behavior and how it affects other people. It's interesting. He says what? Give no offense to the Jew, the Greek, or the church of God. He says this isn't Christians. This is everybody. And as you try to please everybody in everything that you do, as I do, don't seek your own advantage, but that of the many, that they might be saved. That was Paul's concern. I want to treat them in a way that loves them and values them and shows them I care about them because I want them to be saved. The ultimate good is what they would receive when they die. And then the last principle he says is, does it glorify God? Does it glorify God? You think about it, the Corinthians' emphasis is knowledge and freedom. And that causes pride, and then it causes selfishness. They valued this knowledge. They had all this knowledge, and that set them free. That made them proud. That made them selfish. Paul is saying what you need to do is value love and the freedom that that brings, and that will make you humble, and then that will benefit others. And that will glorify God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He says, think about whether this will glorify God. You know, can I, go to the a casino and, pump a couple hundred dollars into a slot machine to the glory of God? And he says, ask those kinds of questions. And he says, food and whatever you eat or drink. Now, why does he say eat and drink? I heard one pastor put it this way. He's saying, they say, don't sweat the small stuff. Sweat the small stuff. You're glorifying God even in the small stuff, down to what you eat and drink and how you do it. You can glorify God. Now, please, I don't want to get off color and seedy, but I just remember in the youth group they would ask questions like, how can you glorify God in the bathroom? You know, teenagers ask those kind of questions. How can you glorify God in the bathroom? Well, think about it. Where do you squeeze the tube, the toothpaste tube? You know, you have your wife wants you to squeeze it in the end, or you squeeze in, she squeezes it in the middle, and you fight over this, right? And what about how the paper comes off the roll, and you leave the toilet seat up, or you put it down, or, you know, you throw your towels on the floor, and you think, does that glorify God? Paul's saying in every room of our home and all of our behavior, we either glorify God or we don't. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to show his greatness and goodness, which is reflected in the way you behave, because he has caused you to be born again. He's working through you. His Holy Spirit is leading you. And when you're acting like that, you're saying this is the way God is. God doesn't care about others, or God does. So in every area of our lives, Paul is saying, you make these decisions. So kids, you got brothers and sisters, right? You have those bathroom fights. How do you glorify God in the midst of that? You glorify God by caring about the other person. I was going to say, isn't it wonderful to be the one woman in the house with seven or eight guys? You know, we got some mothers in the church who know what that's like, or the other way around. Seven or eight girls and one guy, and what that takes? The grace of God, doesn't it? To glorify God, that's every day. You know, some of these things come up once a year. That's every day. The way we live in our homes with one another, these principles. Does it edify me? Does it bless and help the other person? Does it glorify God? And so, Paul lays it out for us. Now, the next thing he does is he makes a contemporary application. You know, isn't it wonderful? You know, Paul's not an armchair theologian who, on the Monday morning quarterbacks who sit down and analyze what the guys who had to actually play on the field did, and these guys never touched a football. You know, Paul is where the rubber meets the road. In fact, I believe, Paul is being accused. Paul has eaten meat offered to idols, and he's being accused, obviously. He's going to bring that up later. You know, why am I being judged? Paul is right in the midst of this. You know, I was thinking about the name of Christ Methodist now, Relevant Church. That's pretty good. What do people say about the church? It's not relevant. And I don't think just giving yourself the name is going to solve it. I think what you have to do is show people how the church is relevant. And that is, what's more relevant than the fact that you're fallen in sin and your sin has caused God to have to judge you in an eternity of hell, but Christ died on the cross for your sins, and if you'll trust him, you can go to heaven. What's more relevant than that? But we have to explain it and make it relevant in terms of how we live and how we reach out to people. And I'd say praise the Lord and may God bless Relevant Church. In fact, it's a part of a movement. If you Google Relevant Church, they're all over the country. It's just one type of approach to church planting. But here Paul says, you want to know how relevant this is? How many times in the last month have you gotten invited to the home of an unbeliever who put meat in front of you that had been offered to the idols? It happens all the time in their culture. The meat's offered in the pagan temples. They don't have refrigeration. They don't want to throw it away, so they take it and they sell it in a market next to the temple and make some money. Paul says, buy it, eat it. Those gods are false gods anyway. You're saving money. It's a daily occurrence for these Christians. Now, the question in understanding this, though, is who is the someone in verses 25 through 28? He says, the unbeliever invites you, and someone says to you, this has been offered to them. Now, who's the someone who's saying that? Well, the Bible scholars have their opinions. There are those who say the someone is the pagan host. The pagan host puts it in front of you. The pagans in those days, they saw a Christian, they saw a Jew, they didn't distinguish. They thought Christians were just a sect of Judaism, and like the Jews, they have all these scruples about eating. The Jew actually had to ask the butcher, was this offered to idols? They had to ask the butcher. That was a rule for the Jews. And if the butcher said yes, they couldn't buy it. And these hosts knew it. You invite a Jewish person to your home. I heard it put this way. It's like sitting down, putting the food in front of a person, and then going, oh, I forgot, do you have any allergies? There's peanuts in this. I forgot, please, you know, sort of like that in terms of this pagan host is concerned about this Christian because he knows, oh, they have eating rules and I just put a pork roll in front of them. Are they going to eat it, you know? And he's saying that's who the someone is. And so you don't want to offend that host, so just say, okay, I won't eat it. Now, that may be the case, but I think we really need to look at it and say it's the weak Christian. In verse 29, he talks about the person's conscience, and you can make an argument that it's like the moral conscience of the unbeliever, and you want to try and honor him. But I think what Paul is dealing here with is the conscience of the believer, okay? And you have this weak Christian, and this weak Christian is sitting there, and they bring the meat out, and he says, this meat was offered to idols in the pagan temple. And you're a Christian, you're sitting aside. You don't have a problem with that, but that person does. Now, if you just say, I don't worry about it, just eat it, you may cause that person to eat in violation of their own conscience and sin. Because it's not the fact that he's eating, that the meat offered to idols offends God. It's the fact that he was willing to do something that he thinks is wrong, but does it anyway because, you know, he doesn't want to be embarrassed or he wants to be like the person beside him. And he says, when you're sitting next to that person, then you should say, you know, you're right, let's not eat it. Let's not eat it for the sake of conscience. And I think that's what's going on. The amazing thing is that the Apostle Paul is saying, look at verse 25, whatever's sold in the meat market, eat whatever's set before you. This is Saul the Pharisee. Who has been, think of how God has changed this man. He was a Pharisee, the ones who divided up their spices when they tithed. The ones who would eat no, like Peter, I eat nothing. He even argued with God, said, Peter, here's food and there's non-kosher meats. And Paul goes, I don't eat anything non-kosher. And it's God telling him to eat it. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. And now here he's saying, when it's sold, eat it. Now, that can be confusing. So here's this person aside who say, eat it. And if you say that, you can cause that person to sin. And we can do that in dealing. You're at a wedding or something, and you've got some young Christian friend there with you, and they sit at your table, and they're serving alcoholic beverages, and you go, and the person goes, ooh, they're serving alcohol, you know, and, you know, that's a sin. And so I'm just going to drink my alcoholic beverages in front of him. And then maybe he'll feel uncomfortable and he'll drink some too, violate his conscience. Maybe it'll cause him problems because of a past in alcohol. So Paul is saying, just deny yourself that freedom in that situation. But I also think that something that Paul is saying when he says, eat whatever's set before you, he's saying, ultimately, you have God's liberating grace. Don't be a naysayer, always announcing your scruples, always taking offense, always judging others on these issues. He says, if you're dealing with a real issue of conscience, then it has to be respected. But there are people who just love to be naysayers and love to put it on everybody. And Paul says, don't do that. Understand the liberty that you have in Christ. Now, he brings us to the last point then, and that's the vital distinction that he makes. He says in verse 29 and 30, I'm not talking about your conscience. He says, do this for the sake of conscience, but I'm not talking about your conscience. Your conscience is clear. You don't think it's wrong to eat this meat, but your weaker brother does so for the sake of his conscience, abstain. He says, however, we need to have a warning here. He said, you don't want to have your liberty determined by another people's conscience all the time. I partake this meat with thankfulness. Why am I being denounced? And Paul is obviously being denounced. They're saying, oh, look at Paul. You know, he eats meat offered to idols. Now, the key here is who does the his point to, okay? He says, why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? I don't mean your conscience, but his. Who's he talking about? Is it the weaker brother that he's talking about here? I don't think so. Because Paul has said that you ought to be concerned about the weaker brother's conscience. I think he's talking here about what we might call the strong legalist. He dealt with the weaker brother in verse 28. He wants to balance this principle. And the issue in 29 and 30 is the issue between causing someone to stumble into sin and offending them. Okay? You remember when causing someone to stumble rose to the level of you're offending me? You know, Oh, that offends me. Well, let me ask you this. Does my doing this tempt you to do it? Would you be tempted to do? You know, you could drink a million glasses of wine in front of me and I'd never take a glass. But it offends me. Well, see, Paul's not talking about that being offended. The issue with the weaker brother is temptation. Honor that person's conscience if they're being tempted. But the strong legalist is not his temptation, but this, it offends me. And Paul says your life is not to be run by the legalistic conscience of others who wants to put all of their gray convictions on you and wants those gray convictions to become law in the church. A founder of our denomination called that the tyranny of the experts. That will, you know, make all these laws and rules in the church. We'll have no smoking, chewing, or going with girls that, how do they used to say, you don't smoke or chew or go with girls that do. Do you ever hear that? But, you know, no dancing, no smoking, no dresses above the knees, no makeup, no this, no that. You have all these rules in the church. We are not, and this is a biblical principle that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church lives by. Christ is the Lord of the conscience, and we have no right to bind the conscience of anybody on anything that Christ has not spoken to in the Scriptures. And so we have to be careful about that and with one another. Now, when I say that, I also want to say this. We are not to practice our liberty in some arrogant way that in itself is offensive. You get what I'm saying? The offense isn't in the thing we're doing it. It's in the way we do it. You know, rub it in their faces and be arrogant about it. Navigating these waters can be difficult. We're to speak the truth in love. You know, the founder of our denomination, you can read a letter he wrote to Presbytery. A presbytery that he was in, the Northern Presbyterian Church, was dealing with the Volstead Act. It was, I think, the 18th Amendment, the Prohibition Amendment, and that the presbytery had decided that they were going to vote yay in terms of the government establishing prohibition. And Machen voted against it. He voted against it. He didn't say, I want my negative vote to be recorded or anything. He just voted no. Well, they wanted to get Machen out of the denomination because he was standing for the inerrancy of Scripture. So they published his vote. And Machen writes a letter. And you can read it on our website where Machen writes to the presbytery and says, I voted no. I didn't ask for my vote to be recorded, and I didn't ask for it to be made public. And that was wrong. But since you've done it, now I have to explain my position. And he said, it is not right for us to vote for the government to pass a law to forbid people across the board to do something God doesn't forbid. He said, drunkenness and alcohol can be a terrible thing. But we do not have the right to do this. Now you think about that. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church was split in its first year because a man named Carl McIntyre believed that the church had to take a stand against the beverage use of alcohol across the board. He broke away and started the Bible Presbyterian Church. That's how big this issue was. But I think Machen was trying to honor the consciences of people in terms of what the Bible clearly teaches on this issue. And then it's interesting that it is something you might not know, but the Orthodox Presbyterian Church Pension Fund invested heavily in Coca-Cola. And then somebody said, hey, do you know that Coca-Cola invests heavily in Russian vodka? And so they sold the stock. And some of the men asked, well, why? Why did we do that? Is that wrong? And it's interesting how... See, that's why they call it a gray area, right? It's not always crystal clear as to what we should do and not do. But if you want to see, there have been books written by Reformed teachers on drinking and smoking, like, you know, drinking beer with Calvin and Luther and smoking cigars with Calvin, you know, and these Reformed writers write these books, and then the students take them and they're giving them to their fundamentalist friends. And some of these books make some pretty good arguments. But it's offensive to do that to people when it's unsolicited. Somebody comes up to you and is struggling and asks you, we talk about it. But who are we to be going around and pushing this on other people in these offensive ways? And so we have to have this biblical balance across the board as to how we live this out. And we're to speak the truth in love. Now, let me close by asking you this. Do you think that you're being asked to give up too much? Well, I have to give up things that I'm free to do just because of this weak young Christian? They're all over the place, all the time. Do I have to give up stuff? I'm tired of this. Well, read Philippians 2. The Son of God gave up the prerogatives of deity and was born in poverty and then died, not just, he didn't die of, you know, a heart attack. He died on the cross, tortured to death, and Paul says it was for us. It was for us, for our sins. If we ever ask ourselves, well, I'm asking to give up too much for the sake of somebody else, we have to always remember what it is that Christ did for us. There aren't just 50 shades of gray. There's thousands and thousands of shades of gray as we're trying to live our Christian life. But we've been given some pretty clear principles to help us and guide us along the way. And may God enable us to do that. May he enable us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider this passage of Scripture where Paul wraps up his arguments concerning eating meat that has been offered in pagan temples. He's dealing not with some thing that might happen once in a while. It happened all the time in the lives of these Corinthians. And we thank you that we are reminded that as we talked about just how we live in our homes with our husbands and wives and children, brothers and sisters, bathroom etiquette and etiquette at the table and how we treat one another. It either glorifies you or it doesn't. The scriptures don't always tell us very clearly how we should act when a brother and sister asks us something or does something. But it does give us a principle, and that is that we ought to think about them and how to love them and how you might be glorified in how we treat them. Lord, guide us in these gray areas. They are the areas that cause us so much struggle at times concerning our jobs and concerning our recreation and how we use our money. Lord, help us. Guide us with these principles that you give us in your word. And we pray for those among us who don't know Christ. They're probably confused by all this. What's the big deal? If they would only know Christ, they would know how much we long to please him and how we long to please him even in the little things we do because of the great thing that he's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction is Paul's benediction in his letter to the Colossians, as he is promising to us, as God promises, his grace to rule over our hearts in these decisions we need to make. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Amen.